You're listening to IsraelScene.com. And you're listening to IsraelScene.com. Listening to IsraelScene.com.
Seen through the eyes of Steve, that's myself. And you're on. Two characters passionate about everything that happens in Israel.
IsraelScene.com.
IsraelScene.com.
We're continuing with our second session. I apologize in advance for those who were not in the first one. I encourage you to listen to it on IsraelScene.com, right? Because we'll give you the essential context for the evolution of our discussion. Today, we will delve a bit deeper to a higher resolution of some of the issues that we discussed last time. And if you remember, on our first session, I mentioned the prophet as someone who exists simultaneously on in multiple or dual worlds, the world of God's will versus the world of men's conduct. And this person, either a prophet or a prophetess, are perpetually agonized by the disparity that seems to exist between those two worlds. Therefore, I rendered the prophet a person who is constantly negotiating sight with vision, well, that he or she sees what's happening in the world. That's the realm of sight. But they are plagued by a vision that perceives a more accurate or more adequate trajectory for mankind. And the raison d'etre for prophetic intervention is precisely that, to bridge the gap or the disparity between sight and vision, between what God wants, vision, and what people do, sight. Today, I want to delve deeper and understand the term covenant, because we spoke about the prophetic experience as being part and parcel of what we rendered here the covenantal paradigm. And I think that like many other things, most people don't necessarily pay attention or give significant thought to the concept of covenant, in Hebrew, brit. And what does that actually mean in the Jewish foundational writings? So, I would like to start us off with the first skeleton that we drew last week, and we talked about the very important distinction between philosophy, theology, and religion. Everybody remembers that. Those who have not, go ahead and listen to the presentation. And then if you remember, we concluded by saying that the Torah, by and large, right, does not deal with the philosophical question of divinity, but delves right into theological questions. And if you remember, you remember that, right?
Yes.
And if you remember, we said that the theological charge, or that the backbone of the theological charge, is primarily moral. There is an ethical trajectory that is understood or believed to stand behind the raison d'etre behind creation. God created the world for a moral reason. And that human behavior, under these assumptions, aims to negotiate the human condition versus the divine will, and slowly and gradually, right, mitigate the disparity between the two. In other words, men, women, people aim to come closer and closer and closer to the divine will. I'll give you an example, all of this introduction, in one line, that those of you who practice Friday night services or Kabbalat Shabbat at home know that after 16th century in Tzfat, some of the liturgy that was introduced into Friday night services include poems and liturgy from those Kabbalists in Tzfat. One of them is known, and I'm sure you've all heard of it, at least if you don't actually know it and sing it, Lecha Dodi. Lecha Dodi Likrat, right? You know that? Okay, there is another one that was composed right at the same time, in the, exactly the same area, which is also pretty known, and is known as Yedid Nefesh. You know that?
Yes.
Anyone here who is willing to recite the first two lines of Yedid Nefesh? It's not a trick. Sing it. Go ahead. You're being recorded, mind you. Ah, fantastic. All right, take the first page or the second page on this handout. You have a copy of Yedid Nefesh. Okay, Yedid Nefesh by Rabbi Elazar Azkari, 16th century Tzfat. And let's just read the first two lines, or the first line actually. Yedid Nefesh, Ava Rachaman, Meshoch Avdecha, El Retzonecha. Right? Who would like to read the English? Yeah, I cannot read it because it's too small for me. Who can read the English? Beloved of the soul, Yedid Nefesh. Radiance or passionate or merciful Father, right? And then what does it say?
Draw thy servant to your will.
Okay? Draw thy servant to your will. Okay? Here is a whole contextualized world that is being taken as a given by the Kabbalists that says pretty much, in, if you want it in modern lingo, beam me up, Scotty. And I kid you not. The divine will perceived as a light, in this case, and we shall see it, a light, enlightenment, right? It is the backbone of the moral conduct. It is the highest or loftiest of human aspirations. And here is a Kabbalist who prays to God, tell me what you want. Reveal your desire to me so I may lift myself in accord your will. So I may align myself most adequately with your will. That is basically the very, very core of theology, in this very line. Now we need to understand, we need now to introduce another skeleton that falls within this category of theology. Now we left philosophy, we're not going, that was a different lecture about the meaning of God, and maybe one day Be'ezrat Hashem, no pun intended, we'll give it here as well. Okay? Now we're focusing on theology. And within theology, three more terms that must be introduced. And I'm sure you've heard of them before, especially those of you who happen to read The Star of Redemption by Franz Rosenzweig. Anybody has an idea?
Creation, revelation, redemption.
Fantastic. Creation, revelation, and redemption. Creation, revelation, and redemption. Now, face value, these are pretty self-explanatory. You have the creation of the world, then you have revelation at Sinai, then you have the day to come, the redemption. However, they're not as simple, what is, in Jewish theology. So let's unpack them a little bit. We need to understand that the act of creation, we already talked about it, bears within it a teleological assumption. You remember that term? There is a tachlit, there is a purpose, there is an intent. That's an axiomatic assumption. Within that axiomatic assumption, revelation is understood in two manners. One is revelation through creation. In other words, that the act of creation itself is already a revelation of the divine desire. For example, the human condition is understood in theomorphic terms. You remember that? I'm trying to weave together now all those concepts so you can understand that they have a flow. You remember theomorphism?
Yes.
In other words, the human as part of creation was created in such a manner that his or her inherent condition already suggests a divine plan and a divine acceptance desire for response. The human is created with perpetual desire to know. The human is created with an inherent knowledge of the distinction between good and evil. The human is created with curiosity. Think about it as if the human soul is created like a rubber that is stretched. And if you let it go, it has an inherent force in it that seeks to return to its flaccid condition, which is this cathartic moment of enlightenment. The human wants to know. Nobody teaches you that you want to know. People may indoctrinate you about the content. But the property of knowledge, the property of curiosity, is innate. This is revelation through creation. In other words, you came out to the world, and your very being, your ontological state, already suggests a divine plan. Did you follow what I just say? The second form of revelation is revelation within creation. Within creation. That's the level that most of us associate when we think about revelation with capital R. Revelation at Sinai. And revelation at Sinai, we'll see, today we'll delve more deeply into it, is perceived as a pulse of divinity puncturing history. It's a pulse of divinity, a pulse of the eternal, a pulse of the just, of the morally adequate, of the non-changing, that punctures through history, through human conduct, through human affairs, through space and time, and allows a glimpse of what is inherently right. Allows a taste of where humans should go. I'm not talking about right versus wrong here, I'm talking about the Jewish narrative here. In other words, if we can talk about Mount Sinai as the most profound moment of revelation in Jewish history, and by some, by human history, we're talking about a flash of brilliance. You know, when you go to sleep and you read a little bit under a light, right? Under a light bulb. Whenever I read and then I turn off the light, I turn a second and the light bulb is in my eyes, I turn off the light and there's still a residual effect of the light bulb in my mind. You know what I'm talking about? Right? Post-revelation history, in terms of Judaism, is that attempt to renegotiate the residual effect of the primordial light that came down from Sinai. In so many words. Did you follow what I just say? Bechol dor chayav kol dor lirot atzmo keilu hu yatza mimitzrayim. We have to regenerate that memory of brilliance in order to come to terms with its origins. According to the Jewish theological standpoint, each and every human being has the inherent ability to negotiate its relationship with that light. Now, one more thing that is very, very important about revelation, which will lead us to covenant, and that is that in the relationship between the God of Israel and the people of Israel, the covenant, the brit, is eternal, non-negotiable. Once it was set, it was set. But from the moment it was set, its realization is contingent upon human behavior. Let me explain again. The skeleton of the Brit, its structure, the pledge, is eternal. I shall remember my covenant. We'll see. We'll unpack all of these in the textual legacies of Judaism. The pledge is eternal. Its realization is contingent upon human behavior, each generation anew. In other words, when will it come to pass? Who can answer that question? When will the covenant be realized, fully realized? If its realization is contingent upon human behavior,
never.
Well, depends. Yeah, it depends if you're a realist or a pessimist or an optimist, right? There's a wonderful definition of a pessimist that says a pessimist is a person that whenever he sees a flower, he thinks of a funeral. Let's not be pessimists, but let's at least say that if it is contingent upon human behavior, we still have a long way to go. Now, the reason I'm saying that, it's profoundly important. If you remember in the first session I told you that prophets do not deal with an absolute outcome or an absolute or pre-planned or premeditated future. You remember that? Mm-hmm. They deal with possible futures that are always contingent upon human behavior. So we have to understand it within that context. A brit, a covenant, is a pledge which is eternal, whose realization is contingent upon human behavior. In other words, there's no paradox between the two. Ani ma'amin beviyat ha-mashiach ve'af al pi she'itma'ameh, blah, 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 blah. Of course, the second question, if it is mitma'ameh, if it is not coming, fashpesh b'ma'asecha first. Check yourself first. If the Messiah is not coming, someone is not opening the door. So now let me ask you a question. Based on what I just said and based on your knowledge, assumptions, how would you define a covenant? It's not a trick question. Just let's start the discussion here so we can move forward. How would you define a covenant?
A contract.
A contract, one.
Well, it's a contract. It's a one-sided contract, much like a rabbi's contract with a congregation.
What do you...
I can always leave.
The rabbi can always leave, but the congregation cannot fire him. Hear the rabbi being analogous of divinity? Or the other way around?
Yes,
the rabbi is divinity in this case? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, more? If we're talking about a theological construction that perceives the human as being created in a theomorphic state, what does that mean about the relationship they have with God? Here, I threw a little bone there for you.
There are expectations by either party of the other.
Yeah.
And consequences for violation.
Okay. Already spoken like a prophet. More. Let's talk first about the nature of this bond. Exclusive could be. I mean, every theology has some sort of an exclusivity to it. Yeah, but more than that.
It's an acceptance of a reality that already exists within you.
Ah, okay. Two things. If we're talking about the first form of revelation, which is the existential form, in other words, revelation through creation itself, then the covenant that the human has with divinity is existential. By being a human, you already exist within a divine structure. Whether you acknowledge it or not is irrelevant to the subject matter. You are part of God above, whether you realize that or not. It is the second part of revelation which makes things a bit more complicated. Because the second form of revelation, that in Sinai, now speaks to your cognitive abilities, and more importantly, speaks to your choice. speaks to your free will. And here I want to throw something at you which is quite fascinating. If we put aside Charleston Heston's version of the Ten Commandments, Cecil DeMille, and we actually read the Bible, we find quite a fascinating story that took place at Sinai. How many times did Moses climb that mountain?
Three.
Yes, three. Not one, not two, three. Why?
Why?
Why did he climb three times?
The first time,
yeah,
he went up as they were preparing for...
Before.
For the revelation.
That's the second time.
No, first time he went up, God said, go down.
And do what?
God said, go down.
Yeah.
Because your people have broken the gavir, have gotten close. They're overexcited. Calm them down. So he went and then come back. So he went down.
But before he says to him that, he says to him another thing, which is the most important thing. Why? What does God say to Moses upon his first visit to Mount Sinai? Does he say, I have a covenant there, I want to give you something, and they must do this, they must do that? He asks Moses to go down and ask the people of Israel whether they are willing to enter into a covenant with God. Not something to be taken lightly. Actually, quite the contrary. Moses goes down. The Zkenim, the elderly, say yes. He goes back up. Says, God, they said yes. God says, fantastic. Now go down again. Prepare them for 3 days. Blah, 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 blah. At the end of the third day, come back up. Two things here to take into consideration. One, Mount Sinai itself, and I'm not talking whether the event took place or didn't take place, it's irrelevant and not important. I'm talking about the narrative. The story of Mount Sinai says something quite profound. God will come and meet you, but halfway. You have to climb to meet God. The top of Mount Sinai becomes a rendezvous which is neither entirely earthic nor entirely divine. It is a limbo in between. It is a moment of profound intimacy where the divine and human meet for a split second so the human can come down again and translate that enlightenment into modalities of daily living. Second, a covenant is an act of choice. This motif is profoundly important. You have the ability to reject the covenant. And guess what? Nobody will hit you over the head. This motif appears again in Parashat Truma. Parashat Truma is the parasha that speaks about the building of Ohel Moed. After the reception of the commandments, build the ark, right, of the covenant, in order to put the tablets inside it. Parashat Truma, what does the word Truma mean? Gift, donation. And what does God say to Moses in Parashat Truma? That's why it's called Parashat Truma, a free-willed donation. Kol asher idvenu libo. He or she, whose heart wills it, shall donate a gift for the building of the Ark of the Covenant. It's not imposed. It's not mandatory. It is an act of free will. But that act of free will creates now an infrastructure which is profoundly simple as it is profoundly daunting. And that is that a brit is in fact an existential bond. It is a mirror. You see yourself in the divine. You see yourself as part of the divine, and divinity cannot reach fruition or cannot fulfill its own potential as divinity save through your choices and actions. In other words, a covenant redefines not only the human condition, but more importantly, the divine condition. The God of Israel needs Israel in order to become the God of Israel. That's why we read in the Midrash a pasuk that says, for example, Elecha nasati einai hayoshvi bamromim, I lift my eyes to you who is enthroned on high. And one of the greatest Tanaim of the second century says, why does the verse say Elecha einai hayoshvi bamromim? I lift my eyes to you who is sit on high, who is enthroned on high, because if I didn't lift my eyes towards you, it is as if you are not enthroned on high. If I don't accept you as a king, you, in fact, are not a king. A king, by definition, requires the subjects who acknowledge him as a king. This moment of profound intimacy with divinity becomes the backbone which informs the henceforth relationship between the people of Israel and the God of Israel. It's not a contract in the conventional sense of the word. It is an existential bond which redefines the status of God, not only the status of mankind. The ramifications of that are profound. Because it was in that moment that humanity, according to this theological structure, was allowed to meet God face to face. And now I want you to look at the other handout that I gave you. We'll spend the next hour understanding what I just said. First of all, let's put the term. You remember in Mount Sinai, when Moses dies after Mount Sinai, or Mount Nebo, and the people mourn for him, the end of Deuteronomy says, "Velo ayad od navi leYisrael keMoshe, asher diber imo Elohim, face to face." The notion of seeing the king's face needs to be understood on a number of levels, and I actually opted to start it with understanding it in the cultural context of the ancient world. And I want to give you a few verses here from the biblical narratives that demonstrate for you what it meant to see the king or the king's face. Let us look, for example, at the time where Moses would come to Pharaoh during the plagues. And look what Pharaoh says to him. This is from the book of Exodus, chapter 10. You see, it's Hebrew and then the translation into English. And Pharaoh said unto Moses, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself. See my face no more, for in the day thou see my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said in reply, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." You all know this verse. Tell me, what can we learn from this dialogue about the idea or the notion of seeing the king's face? Think about it in the ancient context. Who would see the king's face in the ancient world? It's intimacy. It's profound intimacy. To be able to be allowed into the king's court, first of all, suggests that you have some sort of an intimate relationship with that king. Second, it's a sign of extreme power. Only the powerful see the king's face. Or the ones who cater to him. But if you really want to get into the minutiae, in the ancient world the servant was never allowed to raise their eyes to see the king's face. Just if you want to be accurate. They would always bow, they will never look at him in the face. It was actually punishable by death.
It's like Esther.
Hmm?
The example is Esther Amalkai.
Esther Amalkai is one example, right. What else? What does it mean to look the king in the eyes? See, literally, come and see my face. At least for that juncture or in space and time, you have deserved the king's attention, which gives you a moment of profound influence and impact. Because if the king accepts you, it means that your impact afterwards will be enormous. Think about Joseph, for example. Right? Who was allowed into the court of the king. What comes with that great power responsibility and accountability and danger. That's one. Absolutely, that's one. Second, once you are on his radar screen and you foul up, you will die. You will die.
You get privilege too.
You get great privilege and at the same time, great responsibility and great danger. This is the context. Here is another example from Shaul and David. And David said, to Yoav, not Shaul, David and Yoav. David says to Yoav, "Well, I will make a league," literally, by the way, covenant with thee, "but one thing I require of you, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Shaul's daughter, when thou come to see my face." What can we learn now from this kind of a covenant that allows Yoav to see David's face? It's intimate. There is an expectation from the king here, right?
Like a complete mission.
Complete a mission. In other words, to see the king's face is contingent upon earning it. It's not something to be taken for granted. Now I want to show you another example where the king's face becomes an axis mundi. You remember that term from last week? A mediator between the divine and the people of Israel. The king seeing God and in extension allowing the people of Israel to see his face as a moment of great grace. This is from the inauguration of the first temple by King Solomon. And look what it says. "There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when Hashem made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out to the holy place that the cloud filled the house of Hashem, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of Hashem filled the house of Hashem. Then spoke Solomon, Hashem has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house of habitation, a place for thee to dwell in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood." Who can tell me now, if you could visualize this, what was Solomon's original position? Facing
the ark.
Facing Hashem. The cloud of Hashem was filling the ark, blah, 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 blah. He's giving a benediction. And then what does he do? He's turning his face. And he's now blessing the people of Israel. We'll see later on exactly the same ritual by the Kohanim until this very day. And we'll see where it comes from. Okay? This notion of becoming profoundly intimate with the divine presence and by extension, extending that intimacy to the people of Israel by allowing them to see your face. By the way, you all know the term Melech Malchei Hamlachim? You know that, right? Okay. In the ancient world, there were kings, and then there were regional kings who governed over other kings, like Agamemnon, who ruled over all of Greece and Crete, and he ruled over many, many, many kings. So there were kings and kings of kings. It is therefore that the ancient world, they now rendered the term the king of kings of kings, because there was no such thing in the ancient world. So God is now elevated above everyone else as the supreme ruler. To see his face is a moment of profound intimacy and a moment, as we shall see in a minute, of profound responsibility and profound terror. If you are already at that moment, you better think very, very carefully about what's happening to you. There is a midrash in the Talmud that speaks about the one moment where the Kohen Gadol is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. That is Yom Kippurim. And do you remember or do you know or have you ever read what's supposed to happen inside that shrine on Yom Kippurim by the Kohen Gadol? What is he supposed to do? And I'm saying he because it's always he.
Hmm?
Well, quite frankly, we don't know, because there was never a camera nor a microphone set inside. What we assume is that he would say the forbidden name, Hashem HaMeforash, of divinity, which actually means the most profound moment of divine intimacy, and we'll see in a minute what it means to recite the name, Hashem. And if he was found to have any sort of blemish, and here I mean moral blemish, he's not ethically adequate to utter that name, what would happen to him?
He would die.
He would die instantly.
Ah,
yafeh. So what did he have?
A rope tied around his ankle.
How long?
Long enough to the last line. So
30 feet. 30 feet. The rope will be hanging behind him, extending to the outer boundaries of the shrine. So if he's struck dead, they can pull him out without, of course, entering and defiling the place. This ritual just exemplifies for you the level of seriousness with which that rendezvous point of intimacy was regarded.
So, of course, on the other hand, if he did come out, then his wife threw a party for the whole country. So it isn't just the negative.
No.
Well,
if he came out, that in and of itself is already the most profound statement of them all.
This.
What?
Is there a record of anybody not coming out?
I don't know, to be honest with you.
This is a
Talmudic midrash. I mean, they're not talking from knowledge; they're talking from midrash. So we know that the practice most likely took place. The more important thing for us is not to deal with the event, rather to deal with the concept that led to the narrative. Where does it come from? And it comes from that perception of that moment of great intimacy and profound responsibility in that covenantal minute. Yes.
In all cultures. The eye is the light, is the power of light. It's through the eye that knowledge, light, and all the other things are here. And just to stress the point, somebody mentioned Queen Esther before, but to stress it in the negative sense, within Esther, because when the king comes back from the garden and Haman has fallen on the couch of the queen, begging for his life,
Could you translate so?
When the king returned to the garden where Queen Esther was reclining on a divan, Haman had fallen. The expression is "V'Haman nofer al hamita asher Esther olayo," and Haman had fallen onto the couch upon which Esther was. There's many interpretations and versions and all of that, but he was begging for his life. He basically fell on his knees and
right.
etc. But the king interpreted it, "And you will lie with my wife, with me, my house." And as soon as he uttered those words, Haman's face was covered by the servants, literally covered, masked. So that he cannot stand, no longer can see
the king's face, because he will surely die.
Which is life.
Now let's see, and we'll see in a minute that seeing the king's face, if you're inadequate, means death. In a minute we'll see it from the biblical literature. But now I want us to turn the page and see what happens in that moment in the human condition when the human is faced with a face-to-face encounter. I know, can you call it a counter of the third kind, the fourth kind, the fifth kind? You put the number there. But let's see what happens here. Okay? We won't read all of the sources because you can check them out later. But I want to look, for example, at the second verse that starts with "En Gidon." Look what Gidon says when he sees an angel of God. Okay, this is not God, this is an angel of God, a mediator of some sort, a divine presence. I'm here interpreting angel, not in the literal sense of the word, but some sort of a more of a Maimonidean translation. In other words, some sort of a divine potency. And Gideon looks and says, and Gideon saw that he was the angel of Hashem. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for as much as I have seen the angel of Hashem face to face." What is Gideon's response? Is he overjoyed?
No.
Why? You know what? Before you answer, let's go to the second one with Manoah and Manoah. Manoah and his wife are the parents of Samson. And Manoah said unto the angel of Hashem, "What is thy name, that when thy words come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel of Hashem said unto him, "Wherefore ask thou after my name, as it is wondrous?" But the angel of Hashem did no more appear to Manoah or to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Hashem. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." Let's go to Isaiah. "Then I said," Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Hashem of hosts." And those of you who know a little bit of biblical literature that has to do with face-to-face encounters, this is not original. It happens over and over and over again. Prophets and others who see God or divine mediators respond in this manner. Why? So many times we say, "God, I wish God spoke to me. I wish I had this profound dilemma. Give me a sign. Talk to me." How come when it happens, as it were, we respond in such a way? Why do humans respond in such a way? Yeah.
When it happens, is this statement happening at the experience or just after that experience, reflection of the experience, the unity experience?
Well, in some of them,
coming back, you're seeing this, you're seeing all of you, and you're seeing that part of you that is really short, that is missing. That is out of step, that is out of unity. And it's at that point you say, "I've seen God," and...
Let's take what you just said, because you, I think, are starting to hit the nail on the head here. What is happening in that encounter? Now move beyond the physicality or the imagery. Think about it conceptually. What happens to the human upon facing a divine potency?
I think that you no longer can... claim that it's about belief or not belief, and think that it has anything to do with your individual thought or experience. Like, once God is in front of you, it is a fact, and then you have to adjust your life accordingly.
So if I understand you correctly, you're saying that the encounter, face-to-face encounter, is some sort, in so many words, a moral compass that commands attention. Did I translate what you said properly? More. Yeah.
There are several issues. One is from the foundational mythology. Even Moses was not able
well,
to
we'll see
that face or fear of death, so that therefore anyone, there is that mortal fear of seeing the face because of whatever. But Moshe had the merit to see the name of the battle that on the head. But if we also go, so there's a foundation mythology that's going to carry through. It cannot be broken because then the mythology breaks. But I also like what you said earlier about the mirror, and almost the same thing. You really seeing yourself, looking at yourself in the mirror, and that realization then is mortal.
Fantastic. Guys, I want you to understand something that is fundamentally important in the term covenant. When we understand the core of the concept covenant, we are no longer in a relationship with God, because relationship suggests, by definition, two distinct parts. It's not a relationship with God. It's a symbiosis with God. You foul up, God injures. You don't live up to the divine expectation, you cannot run away from it. The human conduct, from that point of view, on earth, spends most of its time while being busy with mundane things, muffling the voice or the voices of its divine potential. We become preoccupied with those things that ostensibly separate between us and our inherent divine potential, not between us and God, between us and our inherent divine potential. I'm going to give you a fantastic example from day-to-day Hebrew language. When you say, I'm going to pray to God, how do you say it in Hebrew? How do you say it? Lehitpalel. It's hitpael. It's passive.
Reflexive.
It's not lefalel. It's lehitpalel. In other words, if you really want to translate that concept, I'm going to activate myself into prayer. In other words, I'm going to activate my potential as a means to launch that process of achieving what I want. It's no longer that I come to God and say, God, you are there and I'm here. But rather, you look for God above by looking into yourself within. And I'll show it to you in a beautiful midrash that takes us to the most profound moment of covenantal intimacy, and that is on top of Mount Sinai. Go to the third page. There's a title there, Face to Face, Blurring the Cognitive Barriers. You see it? You see it? Here is a verse from Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. This is a moment of profound intimacy. Moses is alone with God on top of Mount Sinai. Nobody knows what had transpired there. We don't know. And remember, my friends, wherever there is a black hole in the biblical narrative, it calls for midrash. That's the way it works. ויהי כל השופר הולך וחזק מאוד, משה ידבר והאלוהים יעננו בקול. And when the voice of Hashem waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with a voice. Don't move to the midrash. Stay there. Moses spoke and God answered him with a voice. It sounds like a dialogue. It sounds like a dialogue. Moses spoke and God answered with a voice. Right? I am here. I'm speaking and you're answering. It's a dialogue. A dialogue can take place only with two distinct individuals. I by definition am not you, and you by definition are not me. Right? Right? Let's look at the Midrash, my friends. Midrash Rabbah, Bamidbar 13. Look what it says. I'll read in the Hebrew because it's beautiful, and then we'll translate. Rabbi Luliani b'shem Rabbi Yitzchak k'tiv, Shmot Yutet. Moshe yidaber v'Elohim yanenu b'kol. Ha'Elohim yidaber u'Moshe yanenu b'kol. En k'tiv kan, ela Moshe yidaber v'Elohim yanenu b'kol. B'kolo shel Moshe haya medaber imo. Rabbi Luliani taught in the name of Rabbi Isaac. It is written, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a voice. God spoke and Moses answered him with a voice? No. It only says that Moses spoke and God answered him with a voice. That is, God spoke to Moses with Moses' own voice. Explain. What is the Midrash saying here? What happened here? What happened on Mount Sinai between God and Moses, or between Moses and God, to be more exact?
Moses heard God.
Where?
On the top of the mountain.
Yeah.
And the people of Israel, yeah, the Israelites,
yeah,
did not hear a dialogue. They heard only Moses speak.
Oh, you're referring now to the people of Israel listening to Moses?
Yes.
I'm asking you now a different question. What did Moses hear?
It was channeling.
Channeling?
Yeah.
Okay, what do you mean?
The
What did he hear?
We don't know. We only know what he said he heard.
What does the Midrash say? Forget about it. I'm not asking you about absolute truth here. I'm asking you about the perception. What?
He spoke through him.
Luliani says he heard himself.
Ah. God, let's call the baby by its name.
So the question is, was he hearing God or was he hearing his own echo?
Ah. No, and you know what's the second question? What Rabbi Luliani is trying to do here, understood at face value, is heretical. But understood in proper context, is brilliant. He comes and says, within a covenantal paradigm, there cannot be a dialogue with God. There can only be an enriched monologue. Because your soul is already, by virtue of its teleological justification, a viaduct, a channel to hear divinity. To hear divinity. Your soul, in and of itself, if you open it up, is the message. More than that, the moment here, at this juncture, my friends, is profoundly important if we want to understand its implications to the redemptive level of this structure that I gave you. Not just creation and revelation, but redemption. If Moses the Great, heard an enriched monologue, it doesn't mean that he invented something. Don't break away from these preconceived modalities that we have in our brain, in our mind. If he heard God, and by definition, God spoke through him, because God has no other way to speak but through you. Two things. The most intimate moment of realizing your human potential are ultimately personal. Point number two. Ostensibly, and I'll use the words of the great rabbi of Piasetzner, you hear God every day a zillion times, and by not listening, you are judged as people who abort your own soul. If you hear God, Mount Sinai is not contingent on special moments in space and time. Mount Sinai can happen every day, everywhere, every moment.
To everyone
by virtue of the theomorphical assumption. By virtue of the theomorphical assumption. In other words, what I want you to understand here, my friends, this is not an attempt to give a nice midrash about what had happened in Sinai. This is a crucial moment that ultimately comes and says to each and every Jew, you have the ability to climb your own mountain. Are you willing to take this initiative and meet God halfway? Woody Allen is reputed to have said, how come that people who talk to God are called pious, and people who claim that God answered are called crazy? It's a good question.
Who asked that question?
Woody Allen. Just as I saw a t-shirt once at the University of Michigan where I studied, it was a t-shirt that says, God is dead, Nietzsche. Behind it there was a sign that says, Nietzsche is dead, God. Now you make the judgment on this one. Yeah. But guys, seriously, what I'm talking here is something that we have to understand in order to move on. Let me just finish this line of thinking. If we are talking about serious monotheism, that God is God and God is one, there is no escape but to reach some sort of a panentheistic conclusion. When I say panentheistic, panentheism means all is in God. Pan, all, en, in, theism, God. Everything is in God, including you. In other words, the mind shift here is not like so many people say, there is a divine part in me, or there is a divine spark in me, because that suggests that there are other parts of you that are not divine. That's not the case. The case is that all of you is part of God. All of you is part of God. Which now puts a tremendous responsibility on the human condition. And further highlights the property of free will. You are so great that you can renounce God. You are given such a gift that you can spit in God's face. You can do, in other words, whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. You'll have to face the consequences. But you can do it. So the theomorphic assumption within a monotheistic structure now comes and says that nowhere is there a dualistic approach to divinity. There is no relationship with God, but rather something that is closer to what Martin Buber talked about when he introduced his magnum opus, I and Thou. And he does it because of lack of a better term. It's what Hasidism calls hitkalelut, becoming part of the whole, part of the whole thing. It is what even Christian mysticism calls unio mystica, becoming unified with the whole experience. When you understand that you're actually part of everything, rather standing in contrast to everything. And I'll give you one more tiny example, which goes to what you said, this mirror. In the Binding of Isaac story, we find an angel, again, puncturing the earth, right? Coming from heaven and talking to Abraham just a second before he's about to allegedly, slaughter his son. What does he say, the angel? Can you quote? What does the angel say to Abraham? I say, no, the Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. What does he say? Before he says, Al Tishlach Yadcha. Before he says, Al Tishlach, what does he say? How does he call Abraham? What does he call him?
Abraham.
You said it correctly the first time. Ah, twice. Why twice? Ah, that's one of the interpretations. When you get to other... Avraham 1 is Avraham on earth. Avraham 2 is his potential in divine, in divinity. And then what he sees his own mirror image as a potential divine, the potential of his divinity talking to him. In other words, your soul becomes the negotiator between the earthly you and the divine you. It is that profound, the term covenant. Much more than a contract. You know why? Because a contract you can break. This, you cannot break. It is what made you. You can. It's problematic. It comes with a great measure of accountability.
So when you have the moral dilemma, that's that struggle.
Absolutely. When you have a moral dilemma, that's exactly that kind of enriched monologue that takes place within you.
Why is that in God? It doesn't make sense to me. Why is the evil in God?
You're opening. Okay, 5 minutes.
What about the free will? Doesn't free will also extend?
You open a gate. Okay, you opened a gate here that is another lecture. I'm serious. Now you're asking a question about why is the evil in God? Let me answer it in one sentence, seriously. Now, just to put something there, and if we want, we'll have another class on that. The monotheistic imperative in Judaism cannot allow, unlike Christianity, cannot allow the pretext of a sovereign source of evil that stands in contrast to the divine. It's impossible. By virtue of sheer monotheism. That's why you have the benediction of evil tidings that says a man must bless God for the evil things that happen to him, just as he does with the good things. Both come. God says to you in so many words, I am the awesome, I am the awful, I am that I am. Deal with it. That's why when you, for example, read the Agadah of Pesach and you read Chad Gadya, you have a hierarchy there. This one slaughters this one. 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 The angel of death slaughters this one. And God kills the angel of death. Because the angel of death is subordinate to God. That's why in the book of Job, when the angel, when the Satan comes to God and says, and rebukes Job and says to God, of course he loves you. Look what you gave, blah, blah, blah. Let me touch him. Touch meaning plague him. And see if he still loves you. God does so with a stipulation. And God says, okay, you shall inflict his body, but do not lay a finger on his soul. Decreed. That's why Satan does what God tells him. In other words, in Judaism, unlike Christianity, the highest realm of evil is always subordinate to God. That's why Jews always cry to God and never to a devil. This is the source of our pride, and this is the source of our profound agony in moments of great calamity. Read, for example, Ellen Mintz's book called Churban. Churban, destruction, right? It gives history of literature that deals with Jewish calamity. Find me one that deals with Satan or with the devil or with the angel of death. They all talk to God asking, why did you send him? In other words, my dear, if you don't accept it, you have a problem. Because you have not come to terms yet with the philosophical, but more importantly, the moral implications of monotheism.
I mentioned the word channeling, and I've had that experience. I had it when I was put up in a tsunami in Sri Lanka.
Wow.
In a train. That and I'm not going to go into the whole story, but I was in the train when the tsunami hit us. The carriages separated, and each carriage became like a wine barrel, turning in this wave, this horrendous wave. All my life, I've been terrified of water. All my life. And then I heard this voice saying, you're going to survive, but it's up to you. Just relax into it. And I heard this voice. And I'm terrified. And out of the 2,000 people that were in the surroundings and on this train, 8 of us survived. It was like a Holocaust. I was walking afterwards on dead bodies, and I was there. I was walking above the bodies, just lying there. And a lot of things have happened since then, and still takes a lot of my feelings to really believe in this voice that came through, and I go back to it a few times, and it works for me. But I don't talk as much as I write. And when I'm writing, and afterwards I look what I've written, that's not the way I write. It's like it comes through me, and it's you might think I'm bad. But it's something very, very profound. And I actually never went into a trauma about it. I went into complete acceptance of it.
Look, like I said before.
I think I'm in a trauma now.
You know, I think that we'll see in more advanced later classes, we'll see this profound sense of humbleness, but more than anything else, a profound sense of intimacy, what I called intimacy. You touch through your own experience on something that very much touches on the prophetic experiences in general. You say, I don't speak much, I write. Guess what? So did a lot of prophets. And second, this is not what I would call a prophetic experience, rather, but it is what I said before when Heschel says, ultimately, all true religious or theological experiences must be personal. This is one example. There is absolutely nothing I can say to what you just said. I can only humbly accept it. It's your experience. I think that the second thing that you said, which is fascinating, you said, I tried to write it, and there is this, again, a sense, and we'll see, a perpetual disparity between experience and expression. And that is, how do you put to words that which intuitively defies words? This is a remarkable thing in and of itself. Because, for example, if you look at the libraries of mystical literature in Judaism, you find that those libraries are filled with books whose main purpose is to tell you that they cannot write about the mystical experience. And they write books about their inability to write, because it's a very Jewish thing to do. Right? Somebody can tell you, look, there's nothing I can tell you about this, and then they talk ad nauseum about their inability. But there is a reason for that. There is a reason for that. That's why I said before, there is something inherent about the human condition that strives to put things into context, yeah, to put things into words, to put things into rubrics that can keep us sane.
This is unexplainable.
Ah. So now you're dealing with something that in so many words, or lack thereof, mocks a very profound sense of your inherent condition. It says, just be there. Let go of all your desires to enclose it with rational...
That's what happens in a moment when Anu has to take care of the now. But I couldn't think... The first thing I said was, I wish it was tomorrow. And then all of a sudden, I heard this thing and saying, it's now. Deal with what is now.
Again, it's your experience. I think it's a remarkable story. And you'll be the judge of its authenticity. Yeah. Now, let me tell you more than that.
If it, Heschel calls it the ineffable.
That's precisely what Heschel calls the ineffable. That's precisely it.
Ineffable.
The one that is non-explicable. Yeah. The one that mocks words. The one that mocks rational. And we'll, you're actually, it's a fantastic segue into where I want to go right now. But it is it's a powerful story. It's a very, very powerful story. Let's move on, my friends. Face to face, blurring the cognitive barriers. Here we go. We got an example of an experience that really mocks the intellect. And there is something humbling about experiences that mock the intellect, especially to those of us who rely so heavily on it and need to rationalize everything. And I want to give you an example from the biblical literature, and I called it On Hearing the Voice. We just gave an example about what had transpired between, again, we say between God and Moses. Now you should understand that the term between them is already erroneous. What transpired within God and Moses is maybe more accurate of a way to put it. Okay? But now let's look on seeing the voice. And that's something that already should raise an eyebrow. Well, we're seeing the voice. Let's see what happens on Mount Sinai with the rest of the people. וכל העם רואים את הקולות ואת הלפידים ואת כל השופר ואת ההר השן וירא העם וינו ויעמדו מרחוק. And all the people saw the sounds and the lightning and the voice of the horn and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. First of all, I beg for your attention for the etymological association between the word yir'u, see, and yar, fright. In other words, the association between sight and what is presumably translated as terror or fear, and I would suggest actually means something completely different, and that is, yes, awe in the covenantal sense of the word. In other words, the awe-inspiring moment where you need to deal with the disparity between who you can be and who you are. That's great moment of terror. Or what you can become. I told you last week, there's nothing that scares us more than to fulfill our potential. How do you understand the kol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot? And all the people see the voices. What do they see? Or what do they hear for that matter? Or, in fact, what is happening? In your opinion.
There are a lot of ways to understand this. One is scientifically, we could say, we know that there's a phenomenon where sounds of a certain intensity produce color in a person. A person actually sees.
Okay.
And that this may be a literary residue.
So they actually saw voices.
Yeah.
Okay.
That was technicolor what took place there at that time.
All right. Definitely one explanation. More. Yeah.
Maybe it didn't mean see, but meant in awe of. The people were in awe of these things that were taking place.
So why would it use the verb see? Why wouldn't he say v'chol ha'am charedim me'akolot, or v'chol ha'am mishtachavim la'kolot, or yere'im me'akolot, like we just saw? They are at awe by them. Why do you think it uses such an awkward phrase, which is, by the way, the only place in the Torah where this combination... Yeah?
Again, go back to the same thing before, the true knowledge.
Yeah.
It is... metaphorically, saying that they saw the voice, that they
penetrated.
On the other hand, exactly.
Is true knowledge?
True knowledge. So, by the way, from a physical, scientific standpoint, then also there's absolutely no reason why the people could not at that moment. And you could also say that there is a, an ecstasy,
euphoria.
No, it's that religious
apocalypse.
But physically, sound is a wavelength. Mm-hmm. Everything is a wavelength. The movie you see, Technicolor, has a certain wavelength. That's a visible spectrum. There's absolutely no reason why, at that moment, through that religious ecstasy is the best
line. Mm-hmm. So you're saying...
I'll email you the word when I think of it.
Okay.
That spectrum of the... That spectrum of the energy band became visible.
Became visible.
Because of their state that they were in. So it is both possible physically, but metaphorically, it's clear that once again, we're back to the eyes.
Okay.
That's what I'm looking for. Thank you.
Rapture, highly Christian term.
So there's physically no reason why it can.
Okay.
No
right.
Why.
It is a very Christian term.
But all
right.
We're back to the eye, which is the center of the soul, and in all, certainly Kabbalah.
All right. More.
There's a great midrash which explains this by teaching. Ra'u et mashishamu. Ra'u et anishma. Which is to say, oftentimes, what we hear is not what we see.
Mm-hmm.
That is, people preach one thing, but don't exhibit it. That is, we can't see it in their behavior. The best example is religious school in America, where we
especially teach, if the religious school is called Mount Sinai.
Where we teach certain behaviors. When they go home, they don't see that. So here at Sinai, all of the message was on all channels the same.
Ah, okay. So here you brought the byword, all. There's something here that seems to suggest there is a mocking to the conventional dichotomies that we create in our cognitive state. We separate between hearing and between seeing. We use our senses in order to come up with some sort of an intellectual or rational conclusion. Here, there seems to suggest an experience, and again, I don't delve at all. It's irrelevant whether the event took place, whether there is a scientific explanation for it. That's not material right now. That's not what we're looking into. What we're looking into, a suggestion that there is something about the human cognition that there's something about the human condition that requires the entire strata of your situation to come up with a meaningful, a more holistic experience as a human. In other words, there is a holistic epistemological experience here. They blur the dichotomies that we create. Again, just like the barriers between God and men fall at that moment, the barriers within men fall. Everything lends itself to knowledge, intuition, sensation, sight, hearing. By the way, there are instances in our own daily lives that we mix between the two. How many of you have been listening, for example, to an iPod and have glasses and somebody talks to them, they can't hear them, they intuitively, instead of taking off the earplug, they go like this, what? And they read the lip. They want to see the voice. We intuitively do it. It's much easier because we go immediately to the sight. But here what we suggest or what is seen is something more profound, more subtle. There is a sense of wholesomeness that requires full human attention to the full drama that unfolds here. There is another place in that story that shows the connection between so-called sight and so-called hearing. Let's go down to the bottom of the page, same page, page 3. From Shmot Lamed Daled. Those of you who don't read Hebrew, just flip the page to the top of 4. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that his face became radiant while God talked to him. What are the two properties that are engaged in this kind of symbiotic association with divinity? What happens to Moses?
Sight and hearing again.
Look what happens here. Moses' face becomes radiant, not upon seeing God, which you would expect, but rather by virtue of hearing God. In other words, the speech has a physical or visual effect. By the way, when Moses comes down and the people cannot look at him, right? It is suggested to Moses, whenever I talk to you and you come back to the people, put a veil over your face because you will be so radiant that people won't be able to look at you. Which should be understood as you will be standing on such an ethical, moral pedestal that people will actually won't be able to face you face to face. This, by the way, had a profound impact on Muslim theology. If you look at Muslim art, you will see two fascinating features. In Islam, Moses is accepted, just like in Judaism, as the, not just prophet, as Adon HaNevi'im, the master of all prophets. Whereas Muhammad is perceived as the seal of prophecy, the last and the greatest of them all. If you look at Muslim art, which I will show you on the fifth session, when we talk about religious theological art in Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and so forth, you'll see Moses always appears with a flame over his head, which is the Muslim translation of his face became radiant, whereas Muhammad is the one who always, without exception, in all Muslim art, appears with a veil over his face. You will never find Muhammad with his face showing. That's why Muslim takes such offense when somebody writes a cartoon or draws a cartoon that shows Muhammad's face. It had nothing to do with the fact that his hat was like a bomb. It had to do with the fact that they showed his face. This, by the way, is exactly also the reason for the ritual of the Kohanim that I mentioned earlier, that they put the talit over their faces when they give the priestly benediction. Okay. And listen to the words. Ya'er Hashem panav elecha veyechunecha. May God shine or light his face upon you and redeem you. And they are now becoming the conduits through which the divine light comes to be. Yeah.
Does it have a relation to the minhag of when some Jewish weddings where a woman's face are like completely covered with this like second veil? Like there's a one veil and then one that's completely solid.
It's a good question. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But you remind me. But you remind me a wonderful verse that was a wonderful phrase that was coined by Chaim Nachman Bialik, the poet. Chaim Nachman Bialik, who said, to study the Torah in any other language except Hebrew is like kissing a bride through the veil. I would venture to say, and I admit ignorance, so I would venture to say that I fear, quote unquote, that what we're dealing here is with modesty.
What was the question?
Well, the question was
that. In some minhags, when you get married, the bride has like just like the regular like fancy veil, and she has an additional veil that she wears like before she goes to walk. It's not even the one that her husband puts over her.
It's not the inuman. It's another veil.
It's another veil that's completely solid, so like you can't see her face at all. And I heard that it has something to do with like the radiance of like
could be.
Light.
Could be. Could be. It's interesting to find out the origin of it, because I would venture to say that it's a minhag, and not a takana. And not a takana.
It's usually in the Haredi community.
It could be also an act of
one.
Okay. Now, my friend, yeah. Okay, let's continue, my friends. If we talked about a covenant, and we talked about seeing God's face, or seeing the divine face to face, for whatever that means, you immediately at this juncture have to understand that when you come to see God, you're also what? Within a covenantal paradigm? You are being seen. Now, by the way, if we talked about a mirror effect, the rabbis talk about Moshe as having the most ultimate mirror effect with God, and they say that's why Moshe is a palindrome of Hashem. Mirror. Right? His name, his very name is a very nice. It's a great midrash. I guess that the fact that the name Moses was one of the most common names in ancient Egypt has very little to do with that. But it's a beautiful midrash because it points to the concept of this kind of a mirror relations. Now let's look at these verses that show you again the extent of the covenantal paradigm. Shmot Lamed Daled, Exodus 34. Three times in the year shall all thy males shall see and be seen by the face of the Lord God. Let's read it in the Hebrew. Shalosh pe'amim b'shana. Anybody who reads Hebrew here? What does it say? Yera'e kol zchurcha et pnei Adonai Elohei Israel. How would you translate it? It's a very interesting. It's not three times a year each male will see God, but be seen by divinity. Be seen by divinity. Anybody remembers another place where a sight is being called God will see or God will be seen? Where is that?
It's with.
We just mentioned it earlier. Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac. The binding of Isaac. Har Adonai Yira'eh. Okay? In other words, we're talking about the three pilgrims, the three regalim in the Torah. It's a moment that the person does not only come to see God, but by virtue of going to see God, puts himself under divine scrutiny. That's a covenant. You should be worthy to see the king's face. Okay? Now let's move on to the turning of the face, which is one of the most fascinating motifs in the biblical language. What does the word panim mean in Hebrew?
Faces.
First of all, it means faces because we have two sides, right?
Aspect.
Etymologically, associates with what in Hebrew? I'll give you a clue. It's in the title there. Pnia. What is pnia?
Turning.
Turning. Turning. Turning. Panim is that part of the face which you turned towards, which you show. Look at the verse from Psalms 69. This is at the top. Answer me, O Hashem, by thy mercy, turn to me, pne elai. Do not hide thy face from thy servant. Al taster panecha mimeni, for I am destitute. Answer me. Now look at some prophetic literature on this issue. Isaiah. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid your face from hearing. What do we see here again, which we just saw in Mount Sinai? What is Isaiah using here? What kind of motif?
Hearing, seeing.
Yes. You hid your face from hearing, not plugged your ears. You hid your face. My friend, have you ever thought about the term that so many prophets use in regards to Israel? A stiff-necked nation. Am kshe oref. Why stiff-necked?
Can't turn.
Can't turn. Excellent. The prophet is speaking on whose behalf? God. What does God see? The neck. The prophet is coming to you and say, repent, O Israel, because this is what God sees. Turn back to me. Show me your face. Don't hide your face from me, O you stiff-necked nation. You're great, don't worry. The prophet speaks and visualizes his or her experience. He comes and says, my friend, it's not only God that can hide his face. You first. Remember what I told you earlier. The covenant, the pledge, is eternal. If you opt to hide your face, there will be retribution. And how will that retribution work? Just like the covenant worked. Mirror effect. This is you and God. Symbiotically one to another, you turn your face, what happens?
God turns away.
Now, it's not cause and effect. I want you to understand. I don't want you to fall into the pit of duality. It's not cause and effect like I just showed you. This act...
It's the mirror.
Animates this act. This act animates this. By turning your face, God has virtually turned his face, because guess what? By turning your face, you can't see him. You can't see him. You can't hear him. In other words, the pledge is there, but it's contingent on your behavior. It's not if you do this, I will do this. Rather, by doing this, I have no choice but responding in such a way. You caused me to hide my face. You caused me to hide my face. A stiff-necked nation cannot see God. It doesn't matter how much God wants it. I want you to, you had a problem with that. And I want to push it further and further and further until you get it. The onus on the realization of the covenantal paradigm from the moment of Mount Sinai is on mankind. Well, it's not that easy.
But take the other side.
Whose side? Who is the other here?
When man has free will, man can choose, and then God responds. Okay? That's what you said. Well, what happens...
No, I didn't say that God responds. I said that the human action initiates the divine response. What we call response, because of a lack of a better word.
Okay, but
man has acted.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what the prophets say all the time.
Everything.
What do you mean everything?
Disasters, the Holocaust, all kinds of other things. It's like the rabbis in Jerusalem who are saying if there was a train wreck, it's because they didn't have kosher mezuzah.
Okay. First of all, let's not put disasters, for example, of the nature that you spoke of, what we call natural disasters, and the Holocaust on the same category for a very simple reason. Albeit none of them is a simple category. Here again, we can have another lecture, but when you talk about the Holocaust, there are two major schools of thought concerning the Holocaust. Are we talking about what Elie Wiesel rendered Mysterium Tremendum, and what Kazetnik called Planet Auschwitz? In other words, a destruction of apocalyptic proportions that can never be understood, let alone analyzed, by human rationalizations. It belongs to a different realm of evil. Or would you take Primo Levi's stand that comes and says, with all of the atrocity, the size of the calamity notwithstanding, ultimately, the Holocaust is human actions.
And that's why they killed themselves.
Well, in other words, as difficult as it may be to espouse or to engage, when people ask where was, and that's a whole topic, where was God during the Holocaust, one may, and I'm only one of them, that asks a very simple question. Don't ask where was God during the Holocaust. He was right here. God was in the middle of Auschwitz. One part of God was burning another part of God. It's very difficult. You know why? Because our human faculties strive to make a dichotomy between good and evil. We long to put a very clear barrier between the agents of death, calamity, and evil, and the agents of victimhood, pureness, and goodness. Unfortunately, in my opinion, intellectual honesty cannot allow that. I cannot endorse a divine who is all-encompassing and exclude the Nazis from his potential, or at least from being potentially part of him. What they decided to do is a completely different story. The Holocaust is a man-made event. And as such, it is a great lesson of where we can reach.
So give an example of something that's not man-made.
Look, I'm definitely not suggesting that I have solutions to existential questions such as plagues, diseases, natural. But I can tell you one thing, however, from my standpoint, and only from my standpoint. I think that the difference between humans manifests itself throughout life not based on what happens to them in life, but rather by the way they respond to it. Another person who might have had an experience like her might have lost their mind in the process. She has opted, for reasons that are only her own and between her and God, to take it wherever she took it, and it affects her life. That's her choice. In other words, I can say with that I can say honestly that the way we respond to things determines the way we remember them eventually. One's calamity can be one's redemption. That's all I can say. I'm definitely not going to tell you that I can, under this kind of a model, explain natural disasters. I can say that maybe the term disaster is not necessarily apt, but that's a different discussion altogether. Okay, let's now continue now to see what I just said about this model wherein human behavior initiates the divine so-called response. Again, I'm saying so-called because it's not a cause and effect. The one immediately gives birth to the other. You understand what I'm saying? I repeat this all the time because I want you to understand we're talking about two elements of the same side, two sides of the same coin. This is a covenant. Let's flip the page to page 5 and see one response that we can call active judgment. Active judgment. This is from the book of Leviticus. Look at the words that God says here in response to transgression of the of a person who deviates from the divine law, from the divine moral charge. I also, by word here being also, right? I also will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among the people because he has given of his seed unto Molech. You know who is Molech? Molech is a pagan god. To defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go astray after him to go astray after Molech from among their people. And the soul that turns unto the ghosts and unto the familiar spirits to go astray after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. By the way, a terrible punishment. To cut you off means actually to cast your soul off. It's the closest term to some sort of a limbo, a abandonment that's close to the Christian form of what happens to a soul here. What do you learn here from the term set my face against? What is it in fact?
It's not face to face, because obviously the person who has done that is not facing God anymore. That's what we just talked about. So the term set my face against that man means what? But in an active way, that means what? What is
happening here? What is he going to do to that person?
Ignore him.
Hmm?
Ignore him.
No, this is not ignoring. Read what it says.
Everything else that when the terminology of face and eyes it was interpreted as a positive action.
Yes.
This is now exactly the opposite.
Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite.
Whatever that all the positive stuff we said, this is now exactly the opposite.
Yes, right. One thing to understand. The motif of turning your face away, right, suggests that you are not walking in God's footsteps. You are not aligning yourself with a theological charge, everything we just talked about. However, within the covenantal paradigm, we just said that the human inherent condition is intrinsically linked to God. In other words, no matter how much you try to hide, you cannot. That's what I told you. You can run, but you cannot hide. Look, for example, at Jonah. In other words, God here comes and says there is an element of you that will always face me and face judgment. If you choose to ignore me, I will find that core part of you which knows me and I will destroy it. This is a harsh, harsh punishment.
It is very important, I think. What is this? Decreed punishment. What is the quote sin that this punishment to which this punishment accrues?
What do you think? You don't even need to read. You can answer that question.
It is
child sacrifice.
Well, yeah, but it is that means life disaffirmation of the life that that was created by the covenant.
Or, more precisely, taking into man's hand that which was given to God to decide. Right, exactly. Okay? So we have here an act of putting the face on someone as an act of utter abolishment. Let's look at another example. Look at this one from Ezekiel, a prophet this time. And I will set my face against them. Out of the fire are they come forth, and the fire shall devour them. And he shall know that I am Hashem when I set my face against them. Here he talks in the plural. And again, a prophecy of extreme devastation. Again, if it is a prophet, you should already know. Is this going to happen for sure? Not necessarily. It is conditional. Exactly. And now comes another way of face, which is much more common. And that is the concept of hiding God's face. And that is not active reprisal, but rather the suspension of grace. This is from the book of Deuteronomy in the Torah. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsaken them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evil which they shall have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. And first of all, you have the sin at the end. And what does God promise to do at this juncture? Ah, okay. Why do I feel uncomfortable with the term disappear? It's not, it cannot happen in a monotheistic construction. That's what I said to you before. But then you said something else. Hiding the face is now understood as what? The face is understood as what?
Presence.
Presence. Providence. Shechina. Benevolence. Right?
The fulfillment of the positive portion of the covenant.
Exactly. The fulfillment of the positive portion of the covenant, which, by the way, is the core of the covenant. The covenant aims to do good. It doesn't aim to destroy. In other words, when you remove that portion of the covenant, you now allow for a divine presence of absence. And that divine presence of absence is by default filled by, read, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. Yes. In other words, with devoid of divine providence, the world is now governed by chaos, by whim, by terror. And by the way, if we already spoke, many, many, many Jewish and Christian theologians spoke about the Holocaust as precisely that. Hester Panim in Hebrew, hiding of the divine face.
I would like to ask you not to use the word chaos in that context from a scientific standpoint.
The what?
Chaos. I would like to ask you not to use the word chaos in the context because mathematical scientific.
Oh,
chaos,
okay.
Is actually,
yeah,
order. So, it's
well, in every. In every
there is
order here as well. That's another philosophical issue. There is no true chaos in that sense. But what I'm meaning here, I'm meaning there is no governance, there is no foreseeable trajectory. You cannot make sense of life. Now that's hell. By the way, speaking of hell in that sense, Primo Levi, whom I mentioned, in one of his works called If This Be a Man, which was wrongly translated in English to Survival in Auschwitz, in the 8th chapter of that book, he calls it This Side of Good and Evil. This Side of Good and Evil. And among other things, Primo Levi says, had the camp survived 6 months more, there will be a need for a new language to describe them. Because our language can no longer render sense into this experience. We cannot understand it from within the modalities of what we come to define as right and wrong. That's why he calls it this side of good and evil. That's why the philosopher Alexander Meher, when he talked about the Holocaust, he talks about the necessity for linguicide. Language has to commit suicide and another language has to come in order to describe this ineffability. We cannot even come to terms with what we're seeing here. I want you to understand here is that the hiding of the divine face mocks the human cognitive, rational, intellectual, emotional, psychological faculties. It throws you into a place that has no governance, no trajectory. It is a presence of divine absence. And you are plagued by that presence, not by the absence. That's why when we read the liturgy, the biblical liturgy, show your face to me. I know you're there. It's not that you are not. You are. But I'm plagued by the presence of your absence. I am mortified by the memory of you, which cannot be realized in my life. That's another element which is quite phenomenal. And then, by that virtue, comes the third part. My friends, all prophetic literature should be divided in two parts: diagnostic, you're wrong, you should have gone this way, you decided to go this way. And then, should you decide to continue going this way, this is what's going to befall you. Diagnostic. What will be the second part?
Gnostic.
Gnostic. No. No, not at all. Knowledge is not a major issue for the biblical prophet. It's not knowledge that he seeks, or she.
It's belief.
It's belief. But now we're talking about moral trajectory. We're talking about ethics. The second part of the prophetic literature is always
ethical.
Based on the ethical. It's
justice.
Spiritual.
Hope for redemption.
Hope for
redemption.
Redemptive. Remedial. There is a remedy for what I just said.
There's a potential for a happy end.
Yes. You are never terminally ill. Remember what I told you, my friends. The realization of the covenant is always contingent upon human behavior. That's why the second part of a prophecy is always hopeful in a manner. There is a solution out of this miserable state of affairs. Uva le'tzion goel, there will be a redeemer for Zion, is based on one word. No? You should be able to guess it now.
Tshuva?
Yes. Excellent. Tshuva, which doesn't mean answer, means
return.
If you return, shuvu, redirect your course, realign yourselves with the divine trajectory, and none of that I said shall come to pass. Let's look at Divrei Hayamim. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself, this is the bottom of page 5, unto Hashem, and enter into His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever. You remember what I told you about the eternity of the pledge? And serve Hashem your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. If you turn back unto Hashem, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, and shall come back into this land. For Hashem your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away His face from you if you return unto Him. Who needs to initiate? Why do we need to initiate the act? Because we initiated the transgression.
I have one question about this. Is it significant that it says it will be impossible to turn to your brethren and your children, but it doesn't say to you?
No, it means to you, but not only to you. In other words, you have an invested interest in doing this, and we'll deal about the ramifications. It is obvious in the context. I just gave you a verse, okay? Now, guys, I want to finish, because it's 8:30, with one piece from Isaiah, which is one of the greatest prophets, one of the most impactful also ramifications on Christianity. And now you'll see a short verse that has so many layers that we've studied today about face to face. Therefore, my people shall know my name. And knowing God's name, by the way, is knowing God. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I, even He that spoke, behold, here I am. I'm standing before you now. I'm ready. I'm ready for the covenant again. Hark, thy watchmen, they lift up their voice, together do they sing. Listen to the motif of verbalizing the covenant. They lift up their voice, but they're called watchmen. And then look at the crescendo of Isaiah. For eye to eye they shall see upon Hashem's return to Zion. Can you tap into the glorified moment here of catharsis that Isaiah is trying to illustrate here? When Hashem returns to Zion, it is only because there is a community of people who are willing and ready to meet Him eye to eye. In other words, a nation that is worthy of the divine presence. This, alas, will not come to pass yet, because obviously we see in other prophets that the people of Israel continue to deviate, continue to transgress, continue to move away from the divine charge, yet calling upon another prophet, another prophet, another prophet to bring them back to align themselves with the divine, with the divine will. Yeah.
I have a problem with the translation of Al-Kishul 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 Al-Kishul. As is be in a stiff neck. It doesn't, as you said, that it's studying the Bible through another language is like kissing a bride through the veil. So that's exactly it.
Do not harden your neck.
The rhythm has a more organic infrastructural negative meaning. Let me just put this in a statement. It really, Al-Tashu Arkham is fundamentally, in a fundamental sense, your joints become unturnable. Being stiff-necked is the result of the result of something else in the Hebrew.
You prefer that you translate it literally as in don't stiffen your necks.
Yes.
Right.
Alright, thank you. That's what
it means. That's what it means. Yeah. Do not stiffen. So guys, just in conclusion, we saw today that the covenantal paradigm is a profoundly intimate experience that basically shatters the dualistic perception of God and men as two distinct elements in a relationship, and rather brings together under a unified construction some sort of a symbiotic codependence that calls and puts before the human a profound sense of glorification. You are truly part of God above, that comes with a profound sense of accountability, that the prophet tries time and again to raise the awareness of humans, to raise the awareness of mankind to their glorified sense of affairs, and is plagued by the fact that they take their lives for granted, and by doing so, either unknowingly or knowingly, remove themselves from this perpetual desire of divine presence that aims to lead them in the right path. We'll conclude here and meet you next week. Thank you.
Thank you.